Luke chapter 8, verse 1. Now it came to pass afterward that Jesus went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. I hope you're thankful for the kingdom of God tonight. I am. I lived 25 years of my life in the kingdom of man, kingdom of selfishness, outside of the kingdom of God, and it was pure misery. At its best, it was. Then one day to hear about the kingdom of God, that there is another kingdom to live for. There's an option to the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of my flesh. And that not only is there another kingdom, but the glad tiding is that because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross for us, that there is access to that kingdom. What a glorious message they carried and that we carry too. And the 12, that is the apostles, were with him. And also certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons. Wow. Joanna, the wife of this guy, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for Jesus from their substance. In those days, it was an honor and it was a privilege to be able to support a rabbi, to support a teacher. And people commonly did it. When a family, and of course here are these women and their husbands are also involved, and you also have the apostles, and many of them had wives. And so when Jesus moved, except for when the apostles were out and about doing what they had been sent out to go forth, his entourage was probably between 30 and 50 people. And so when there was the recognition that there was a teacher, even a mere rabbi, to say nothing of this rabbi, this teacher, this son of God, and there was the realization that what this man is about and what he is teaching and what he is able to do, I want to be a part of that man's ministry. In the sense that I can't teach the way he teaches. I can't heal the way that he heals. I can't deliver demons the way that he delivers demons. But there is something that I can do for him that allows all of his time to go into that. What a pity it would be if in the ministry of Jesus he was ever necessary for him to move away from his teaching ministry, his healing ministry, and his deliverance ministry to prepare his meals. And these women came alongside and said, "We can do that for him and the apostles and the others that travel with him, so that all of his time can go into these spiritual things." And so they were moving all around the region of the Galilee. They would go into Nain, they would go into Capernaum, they would go into all of these villages that they're talking about, every city and every village. And when they would go there, there was no In-N-Out Burger there, there were no Denny's, there was nothing like this. There were no, you know, inns in the sense that we think of them, with a, you know, little, copper penny restaurant down at the bottom or something like that. All of the food had to be prepared by scratch. So they'd have to go in and buy the vegetables, and they'd have to buy the meat, and then they'd have to begin to prepare that. And if, as you go into certain parts of the world that are in their villages still very much like it was 2,000 years ago, and India has those areas, no sooner have they finished cooking lunch and served it, then they will spend the entire afternoon cooking dinner to serve it. In other words, food preparation was a very lengthy process. It all had to be done by scratch. And so here are these women that come along and say, we can't do what he does, but we can do these things and have a part in his ministry as a result of it. And it's much the same thing as you have today within the body of Christ. You have this office of elder and the office of a deacon. And the elder is the one who gives himself to the spiritual needs of people. And he has a calling to do that. And any elder worth his salt is one that is willing to do anything for people. He doesn't just say, wait a second, I only do spiritual stuff around here and I can't, you know, deal with physical things in your life that you may have or some kind of physical need. But there was the office of the deacon that took care of the physical needs of the church so that the elder would not have to do that. It wasn't that he wouldn't be willing to do that, but that he shouldn't be pulled away from those things and his time dispersed in that way. So a beautiful thing here is that as the women come in and they help in freeing Jesus to give himself without any kind of division of his time and his focus to these things, and for the apostles also. And when a great multitude had gathered and had come to Jesus from every city, so the crowds are getting very, very large around Jesus, and Jesus is now going to begin to speak to them in parables. And the word parable means to throw alongside. And what Jesus would do in parables is he would take something out of the physical realm that people were familiar with. He would throw that physical reality alongside a spiritual truth, which was still kind of blurry to them, and then draw comparisons between the two in order to give them understanding concerning the spiritual realm. Well, there are a lot of people now coming to listen to Jesus, and it looks like, wow, look at the size of the crowds, you know, now, and everything. And Jesus is going to make clear to the crowds, but also to the disciples, that it's not all that it appears to be, that there are many different hearers, and there are many different hearts that make up any crowd that is gathered around Jesus in that day and in this day. And so he spoke to them by a parable, and he said, a sower went out to sow his seed. Of course, the society was an agrarian society. It was an image that was familiar to everyone. A bag full of seed and a farmer sowing that seed out into his field. And some of that seed fell on the wayside, the paths that kind of made their way through the fields, and it was trampled down. The birds of the air, they ate it. And some of that seed fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it, and they choked out the seed. And others, though, fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. And when Jesus had said these things, he cried to the crowd, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Everyone had ears in the crowd, as Peter was only going to take on that ministry later, the Garden of Gethsemane. So everyone had ears, but not everyone in the crowd has ears to hear what the Lord is saying. So we gather here tonight. We all have ears, but not everyone has an ear to hear what it is that God may want to say to them tonight. And so he tells them, in essence, listen up. And then the disciples asked him, saying, what does this parable mean? And he said, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. The parables were given in order to reveal the condition of the heart of the listener. If the heart of the listener was one that was eager to know everything that God was trying to say to them, then the parable would yield greater revelation to them. If a person just came along because they're curiosity seekers as it relates to Jesus, and is he going to lengthen a leg today or whatever it might be, something like that, but they really have no interest in his truth or what he's teaching, then what he's teaching through the parable would remain a mystery to them. They would hear the parable, but there'd be no revelation associated with it. And because there was no revelation, it revealed the condition of their heart. They were indifferent to God's truth. He said, now the parable is this, and he gives them the interpretation. The seed is the word of God, and the seed all the way through the parable is good. And those by the wayside are the ones who hear the word of God, and then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. And so the seed would be cast around, and then between the paths that went around the field and all, or where the man would sow his seed, there'd be kind of a beaten path. Some of the seed would fall on the top of the ground, and because the ground was hardened because of the walking on it, it wouldn't penetrate. And because the seed didn't penetrate the soil, then the birds would just come and eat it up. And the birds are a picture of the devil in the spiritual reality. And so many listeners, as it relates to the things of God, they're hard-hearted. God's truth never penetrates their heart. And they're an easy prey for the devil to come in, and then whatever it is that's fallen on their life, the devil just comes in and he sweeps it away. And they think that they don't believe because they're too smart for that simple gospel and that, you know, quaint little Bible. And they have no idea what's happening to them in the spiritual realm. And that they are in the condition that they are in because of the hardness of their heart, their unwillingness to be open to the truth, and the devil taking advantage of them in that condition. But the ones, verse 13, on the rock are those who, when they hear, they receive the word of God with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while, and then in a time of temptation or difficulty, they fall away. And Israel is just filled with rocks. And there are these areas where there is the rock, and then there's just a little bit of dirt on it, and as the winter rains would be there, the seed would go into the ground, and because of the rock, there would be quick germination of the seed and all, and it would sprout up way ahead of everything else. It's the kind of person that comes to the Lord, and you go, wow, the next Billy Graham, and they're right here in Modesto. I mean, they're just, whoo, you know, they're just going like crazy. Very, very swift growth. And then all of a sudden, the interesting thing is the sun, and the sun kind of represents tribulation here. The sun begins to beat on that plant, and then all of a sudden it withers, and that sun, the difficulty, reveals that it's a shallow-rooted commitment to God. And all of a sudden it dies away. You say, what happened to Joe Schmo from Kokomo? I mean, he was supposed to be the next, you know, whoever and everything. He went like crazy for 6 months, and then now, you know, what's he... And there was just that shallow kind of commitment. And difficulty and trial revealed it to be a shallow commitment. Now the interesting thing is that same sun, that same difficulty and trial is going to bear down upon the seed that's in the good soil, and that same difficulty that drives one away brings another to great fruitfulness. It drives their roots deeper. And makes their life more fruitful than it would ever be otherwise. But here you have the shallow commitment to the Lord that falls away. And the ones that fell among the thorns are those who have heard, and they go out and are choked with the cares, riches, and pleasures of life, that is of this life rather than the life to come, and they bring no fruit to maturity. And so those that hear the word of God, they know it's the truth. They know this is the way to live. But they are completely consumed with the cares of this life. And then, as we're told in Matthew's gospel, and the deceitfulness of riches. And those are the things that keep their lives, spiritual lives, from ever becoming mature. And of course, this verse 14 is a very probing verse as it relates to a believer in the United States of America, where materialism is so dominant. But the ones that fell on the good soil, that seed that fell on the good ground, are those who, having heard the word with a noble and a good heart, in other words, they're eager for God's word, but not only eager, notice that they keep it and they bear fruit with patience. They not only obey God's word, but they're in it for the long haul. That's the interesting thing about fruit, is that fruit doesn't come up in a day. There's a season, there's an annual cycle to fruit. And you have to stay in the saddle for things to fully be revealed. And so here is this fourth ground that is good. That is, it's not hard-hearted, and it isn't a shallow commitment, and it isn't consumed supremely with the things of this life and the deceitfulness of riches, but it loves the Word of God and is eager to obey the Word of God, and that's a life that is going to bear a hundredfold. And then he goes on and he declares that no one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under the bed. You certainly don't do it with our PG&E electric bills that we're getting today. But when you light a lamp, and in those days, of course, olive oil, which was the main oil for lighting a lamp, is expensive. So nobody would light a lamp and hide it. And that's throwing money away. Okay. But you light it. I'm not going there. You guys can finish the thought. But he sets it. But what about this thing here in California? What's the deal here? But anyway, so. Verse 16. No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed. That'd be a waste. But he sets it on a lampstand, that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Therefore, take heed how, and how is a key word here. Not only are we as Christians supposed to take heed to what we hear, but we are to take heed to how we hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken away from him. So if a person handles a light properly in a room, what does it do? It leads to greater revelation in the room that it's placed in. If one handles the truth properly, it leads to greater revelation. The key is how a person hears. If I hear the Word of God and I'm eager to know God's truth, then He will give me greater revelation. And learning in the body of Christ is not supremely dependent upon the pastor or the teacher necessarily. It's helpful, you know, when they can be helpful, but they're not the supreme thing. The heart that is in there, there must be an eagerness that others bring to the table and a willingness to obey. And then his mother and his brothers came to him and could not approach Jesus because of the size of the crowd that was around him. And word got into Jesus by some, and he was told by them, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." And Jesus answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." We live in the United States of America. Okay. I'll try and do better than that. We live in a culture that is very unique in our treatment of the family and how we see the family. Much of the rest of the world, most of the rest of the world is strongly committed to family. We are very independent, perhaps the most independent in the world. People can't wait to get away from their families. The only time they see them is when someone dies or some catastrophe happens. Hardly keep touch. We're so independent as Americans. But in the rest of the world, it isn't that way, and it isn't that way in Asian cultures today, and it certainly wasn't that way in Asian cultures in those days. To be included in somebody's family was like an amazing thing. When we talk with one another in the United States of America, the two things we want to know is, what do you do for a living, And how much do you make? We won't be that blunt. They won't be the first two questions that come out. But we're going to typically size one another up and think that I know you if I know those two things. In an Asian culture, it is entirely different. You go to India today, and if you talk to Indians and you try and discover and you start a conversation with what do you do for a living and how much do you make, you'll have a 2-minute conversation with them and they'll be completely offended. The way to have a long conversation in an Asian culture is to say, tell me about your father. Tell me about your family. And that young man or that young woman will talk to you for 2 hours about their father. Their face will light up to tell you about their family. Their whole life is built on their family. Their identity is completely dictated by the family. And so you say, tell me about your father. And then when they're done doing that, the second question you say, tell me about where you were born. Tell me about your hometown. And they'll go off again and tell you all about the village that they were born in. The reason that those are the two great questions in an Asian culture, and certainly in India, is when you know those two things, you know almost everything you need to know about him. Because in India, to know who a man's father is and the village they grew up in is to know their caste. To know their caste. And a caste in India is something that they can never move out of. And here is Jesus speaking to these people as they talk about the fact that his mother and his brother are outside. And then Jesus, in the presence of all of those people, declares, "Who my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." And in a culture where in those days a man could never hope to rise above his family or above his village, that was what dominated his identity all of his life, Jesus opens up the door to his family and says, anyone that wants to hear my word and obey it can become a part of my family. Astonishing to their minds. And amazing to us, but we miss it a little bit because of the culture. Their jaws would have dropped that they had the privilege to be a part of this man's family, to be in the body of Christ. And so it is with us. It's astonishing. The fact that he has opened it up to us. Not only as our God, not only as our Savior, but to make us a family and to be the father of this family and to be proud and delighted to be the father of this family. An astonishing, astonishing thing. And so real relationship with Jesus, it doesn't depend upon natural ties, but it depends upon obedience to the word of God. That is the mark of family. Not where I was born, or who my father is. Now it happened on a certain day that Jesus got into a boat with his disciples. And Jesus, he said, those are two important words, he said to them, let us go over to the other side. Now notice that, it's in red because Jesus said it. Let us go over to the other side of the lake. Now, when Jesus says, let us go over to the other side of the lake, that is the Lake of Gennesaret, the Sea of Galilee, that means they're going to go over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Notice he doesn't say, let us go halfway across the lake, we drown today. Or let's go halfway across the Sea of Galilee, this is where you drown, and I walk to the other side. I mean, he could have said a lot of different things that he didn't say. But he says to them, let us go over to the other side of the lake. And when Jesus says, we're going to the other side of the lake, we're going to the other side of the lake. You say, listen, Kyle, you've already taught this in Matthew, and you've already taught it in Mark. Listen, it's not my fault. He repeated it three times. It must mean that we need to hear this. And they launched out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water. And they were in jeopardy. They were in danger. There are storms while we're in the perfect will of God. They surprise me. Just think of the perfect will of God as something akin to the millennium. There are storms in that place. They came to Jesus and they woke him up. There's no time for sleeping, Master. We're perishing. We're going to die. God's going to die. This is no time. We're going to go down. And then he arose and he rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and these things ceased and there was a calm. Now these men were expert fishermen. And here they are. They are terrified in their area of expertise. Are you terrified in your area of expertise tonight? The thing you know best in life, the way you make your living for the glory of God, the ministry that God has called you to and given you tremendous experience in. But here is a storm like you've never known before, and you aren't terrified as it relates to the periphery of your life. You are terrified at the core of your being and what you know best. That's as big as a storm gets in life. Jesus calms the storm, and then he said to them what he would say to us in that condition tonight. He said, where is your faith?
Where's my faith? I mean, we almost died out here. What do you mean?
He rebukes the storm, and then he rebukes the disciples. Why does he rebuke them for their lack of faith? Because when Jesus said, verse 22, let us go over to the other side of the lake, then they're going to go over to the other side of the lake, and every single promise in this book can be read with that kind of certainty and held on to in the midst of these storms. And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, who can this be? For he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him. And then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. And Jesus stepped out on the land, and there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time, and he wore no clothes, and nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. This is his condition. This is what the devil does to a human life. He's naked. He's living among the dead. He's getting ready to do a rock video. I'm a little testy tonight. You just leave me alone. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and he fell down before him and with a loud voice said, what have I, and this is the demon speaking in him, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Here is a demon acknowledging that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. He is ascribing deity to Jesus. It's interesting, as James said concerning the demons, that they believe in God. There's a lot of people, they look and they say, well, you know, I believe in God, and so I'm going to heaven. Wait a second. The devils believe in the existence of God. They're quite aware of his existence. But not a single one of them is going to heaven. It takes more than just believing in the existence of God. I must surrender my life to God, receive his Savior and his salvation, and give him my life. That's the way of salvation. So here they are, these devils. They can be miserable theologians, but they can be accurate also. And I always, when I read this, I can't help but note that these demons are more orthodox than half of the preachers that I read about. You know, that Jesus seminar just kills me. They meet over in Santa Rosa, and I used to do some work over in Santa Rosa, and they have that Flamingo Hotel. It's just, you come into town there, and it's that big salmon-colored thing, and I don't know if they've painted it by now or anything. But they go in there, and they take the Bible, And they have these Ronco Bibles where they just feel free to, you know, cut and paste and decide what Jesus did say or didn't say or anything. You know, if God wants to reach those people, He could never send me in. He'd have to send Tom in or someone like that. Someone who could be patient in that environment. To me, it's like, by the time you come to know the Lord, who, in miserable wretches that we are, by the time we do, we've made a disaster of our life. There's no reason for pride concerning how to live a human life, much less decide what God didn't say in His Word. And then now I'm going to start to butcher His Word. And they come in and they say, well, you know, Jesus really wasn't this, and He really wasn't the Son of God, and He really wasn't divine, and He wasn't all of these things. The demon comes along and says, and candidly recognizes Him for who He is and knows that He's in trouble because of it. And he says, what do I have to do with You, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? And then it's interesting. The devil says, the demon says, I beg You not to torment me. He asks permission of Jesus here. He's going to ask permission a little bit later too. But here's the self-centeredness of the demonic realm. He has destroyed this man's life. And does he care one bit about it? Not one bit about it. All he cares is that he is not tormented. The devil doesn't care about anyone. For Jesus had commanded, verse 29, the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles. And he, that is the man with his supernatural demonic power, he broke the bonds. He's a life that's completely out of control, and was driven, tortured by the demon into the wilderness. And Jesus asked the man, saying, what is your name? The man answered, and again it's this demonic group that's within him. He said, Legion. Of course, a Roman legion was about 6,000 men because many demons had entered him. Here is a hopeless case of demon possession. Maybe 6,000 demons filling this man. But notice, they, in demons, will only respect authority and power when they're forced to. And they're forced to with Jesus. And notice they begged him that Jesus would not command them to go out into the abyss. There's something about a demon, as is revealed in this passage here, that the one condition they don't want to be in is disembodied. They know, or seem to have an inkling, that they're going to be cast out of this man, and apparently there are no others to be, you know, to go into in the vicinity, so they're eager to be cast into a herd of pigs, rather than be disembodied altogether. And so they begged him that he would not command them to go into the abyss. And now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain, and they begged Jesus that he would permit them to enter these pigs. And Jesus permitted them, his authority over the entirety of that realm. And then the demons went out of the man, entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. So the deviled hand that was all around the Sea of Galilee. I'm leaving it, really. This is the last time. John doesn't talk about this, and so it was my last chance to use that. Somebody's enjoying that too much. And when those who fed them saw what had happened, they fled and they told it in the city and then the country. So they went back into the city to report what Jesus had done. And then they went to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and they found the man from whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. You know, there are people in this room that it took Jesus coming into their life for them to be sitting in this room clothed and in their right mind at 7 o'clock on a Sunday night. It's fabulous what the Lord does, and He can do it with the hardest of cases. And when they saw this change in this man's life, they were afraid. And they also, who had seen it, told them by what means he had been, he who had been demon possessed was healed. And then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked Jesus to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. And so here they are. They've seen this great miracle of the power of God. This man has been, and they were very familiar with him and his condition. He has been delivered of this condition. And instead of falling on their face and worshiping Jesus, they feared and they asked him to depart from them. And then what did Jesus do? We're told he got into the boat and he left. He'll never force himself on any person. He left the region, but he did not leave himself without a witness. Verse 38, because the man from whom the demons had departed begged Jesus that he might be with him, to travel now with Jesus and the group that was traveling with him. But Jesus sent him away saying, return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you. Go back home and let them see your changed life, and then just tell them the reason it happened. That's a powerful thing. The power of a testimony. And every one of us that knows the Lord has a testimony. You just tell them the great things that God has done for you. And the man went his way and he proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Anyone can do that. You don't have to be a theologian to do that. And it's very powerful. And so it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. He was one of the officials in the synagogue. A synagogue had several officials. One of them would be the one who would take the scrolls and then deliver them from out of the cabinet in order that it were the chest that it would then be delivered to the man who was going to read from them and then to teach from them. And so he had some kind of a position there in the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet. Now that's a power. You just read that, and here he is, he's a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet. When is the last time you saw a man fall down at anybody's feet over anything? And not just among Gentiles, but harder among the Jews. And here you have a man who does not yet know Jesus in the way that he's going to know Jesus. He's the ruler of a synagogue, and he comes in, and his condition of heart is so desperate because of the condition of his child, his only child, that he throws himself at Jesus' feet. And it's not the last person that has, or parent that has come to the Lord because of a desperate situation in their child's life. So he falls down at Jesus' feet and he begs him. I don't know the last time I've seen a grown man beg another man. It's a powerful scene. And he begs him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. And as they were thronging him, making his way to Jairus' house, a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years. So she has a menstrual cycle that never stops. So there's the flow of blood. There's going to be the anemia associated with that, the weakness associated with that. But it's more than just physical consequences for a Jew. Because as long as a woman had the issue of blood in her monthly period, she was rendered ceremonially unclean. So she, during that time, could not have contact with her husband or anything that she touched or came into contact with. She made that unclean. And here is a woman whose flow has not ceased for 12 years. In other words, she has made everything that she's touched for 12 years ceremonially unclean. And we don't know whether her family kind of violated the law and became unclean to keep her as a part of the household, or whether her husband and her children and her family had no contact with her for 12 years. She may very well be a woman who has not had a human touch in 12 years because of her condition. Well, by the time you've had something for 12 years, your hope is ebbing. And not only was she in this condition for 12 years, but she had spent all of her livelihood, all of her savings on physicians and could not be healed by any. Doctors were expensive in those days too. And somehow she hears about Jesus. And she comes up behind him in this throng, and she touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. She sensed that she had received dunamis, dynamic power from God into her life, that she had been healed. And Jesus sensed something also. She just has within her the faith that if she could just clutch the hem of his garment, she'd be healed. And Jesus said, as he stops the entire throng here, this is a faith that stops Jesus, and he says to the crowd, "Who touched me?" They all denied touching him. And Peter and those who were with him said, "Listen, Master, the multitudes, they're thronging you, they're pushing you around, it's a great crowd, and they're pressing you, and you're saying, 'Who touched you?' It sounds a little crazy. Do you know what I'm saying, Jesus? Who touched you?" You know, somebody said, "Can we get you a drink of water, some? It's been a full day, hasn't it?" Kind of thing. But it was that kind of statement that only Jesus understood where he was coming from on the thing. They said, "They're thronging you. Everybody's touching you." Jesus said, "Somebody touched me." And there is a difference between thronging Jesus and pushing and shoving Jesus and touching him with our faith, with the reality of that kind of faith. And even when we look as a group, the size of this group and this room and all and everything, and a lot can go on. There can be a lot of jostling in terms of Jesus and all of this kind of stuff, a lot of movement around him. He's in presence and all of this kind of stuff. But I mean, how much real take and clutch the hem of his garment faith is there concerning the issues in our life? And when there is that kind of desperate faith, I don't care what it is, no one clings to the hem of his garment, but that some virtue, some dunamis of his choosing comes forth into our lives to deal with the issue of uncleanness in our lives. And so he stops and he said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceived power, dunamis, the dynamic of the Holy Spirit going out of me." Now this woman, we're listening to Jesus talk here, and this woman is starting to probably panic in the situation. She comes trembling in verse 47. So we know that she's not eager for what Jesus is doing here. Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, Jesus was going to expose her, she came trembling. And why did she come trembling? Because she made her way through an entire crowd of people to touch the hem of his garment, and she rendered all of them unclean to get to him. But Jesus, as she comes trembling and falls down before him, Jesus is eager that she would do what it is that she does here, and that is she declares to Jesus in the presence of all the people the reason that she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. Jesus wants her testimony of what has just happened to be given to the crowd. And then he said to her, after she gives the testimony, he says, "Daughter," a very tender term. We don't know if it's been 12 years since this woman has been talked to so tenderly. "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. You can go in peace." Her purpose in the progression is over. Now put yourself in Jairus' position. Jairus has a daughter who is dying at home, his only daughter, 12 years old. and she is in this critical life and death situation. He has the faith that Jesus can come and heal her daughter, his daughter. But he also knows that she's near death. But Jesus knows what Jairus doesn't, and that is in just a minute, messengers are going to come from Jairus' house and say, your daughter's dead. And so he causes this woman with the issue of blood to stand and to give her testimony of the power of God. Why? Because he intends to nurture the faith of Jairus for the news that's coming. And what looks like an interruption, a tremendously inconvenient interruption to Jairus, is needed for what God knows is going to come next in his life. I don't know about you. I am not a patient person by nature. This is shocking for you, I know. And I hate interruptions. And so often the Lord does these interruptions, and it takes me a while to understand, usually with 20/20 hindsight, that he was endeavoring to develop my faith for what he knew was coming next in order that I might handle it well and be prepared for it. You can imagine as this woman tells this story of the fact that she has been in this condition, and she's been in this condition for 12 years, and his mind begins to roll with his daughter being 12 years old and all of this and what might have been happening in his heart. And while he was still speaking, your daughter is dead. Don't trouble the teacher. He's more than a teacher, though. And when Jesus heard it, he answered him and said to Jairus, do not be afraid. Only believe. You've just seen what faith does. Faith in me. And she'll be made well. And when Jesus came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter and James and John. And these were kind of an inner circle of the disciples and the father and the mother of the girl, Jairus and his wife. Now all wept, and they had these professional mourners that they would hire when someone died. And so before Jairus can even get to the house, these professional mourners are apparently already there. And as soon as she's dead, they begin to do their thing. They were paid to do this kind of mourning. And so they're all weeping and they're mourning for her. But Jesus said, do not weep. She's not dead, but she's sleeping. And they laughed Jesus to scorn, knowing that she was dead. They were the pros on death. This is what they did for a living. And then I love it in verse 54. But Jesus put them all out. He put out the scorners. There are times in our lives where we face these kind of trials, and everyone who scorns my faith in God, in the midst of this situation, they're to be put out, and I should surround myself with people who will encourage my faith in the Lord and in his power and in his promises. And so Jesus himself, he puts out the scorners, he took her by the hand and said, little girl, arise. And then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately, and then that beautiful touch of Jesus. You know, you'd think that he'd look and say, well, you know, just be thankful that she's been raised from the dead here. But that's not the way that he does. He just doesn't do the big, gigantic things. He always comes in and does more than you think. His attention to detail, what he knows about our lives. And so he takes, and she arose immediately, and then Jesus commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened.